sometimes in a church, you have to think about how to protect the church. In any situation where there are enemies, such as in nations, there have been in the history of the world people known as spies. Because if you can attack a country or even another group, this happens with college football teams and sports and in academics, and it happens in churches. You can attack it from without, outside, overtly, in the open, or you could send in a spy, someone to be sort of a mole, someone that collects information and subverts from the inside. Almost 4 years ago, down at the Franklin Institute, they had an exhibit called Spy, the Secret World of Espionage. And I got to go there and I took my son. It was fascinating. I ended up reading a biography then of Michael Hayden, who was the NSA and the CIA director, maybe a year or two ago. Now, at this exhibit, they had really cool things. They had the ice pick that proved to be the end of Leon Trotsky. They had pigeon cameras and mechanical, these robotic catfish that collected images. They had these tiny KGB drill kits where the KGB could hide them and then drill little holes that would get smaller and smaller until a tiny microphone could be picking up whatever was being talked about in the next room. And they did things in the history of spies where they could place cameras and microphones or even hide weapons in everyday items like shoes or a cane or a tube of toothpaste. And it was really fascinating how the history of this has been. One that was particularly interesting was how, and unnerving at the same time, during the Cold War, there was an agreement between the United States and Russia that we would both build embassies in the opposite nation's capital. And some of you know about this. And so, not far from the Kremlin, less than one block actually, there was built and started in the 1970s, a U.S. embassy, which, while it was being built, the KGB had workers plant listening devices, bugs, in the masonry walls throughout this structure. Now, the United States intelligence got information about this, and they thought, okay, well, just let them go. We'll be able to neutralize those devices. So by the time the project was finished in the 80s, they were not able to neutralize the devices and therefore did not occupy this building for more than a decade until the 90s. In fact, towards the late 90s, they put a massive curtain over this, what I believe was an 8-story originally structure. And what they did was they covered the whole thing with a curtain. And then they destroyed walls. And they did semi-demolition of this building to rebuild it. But even then, not knowing if they had gotten all the bugs, they built and isolated 2 floors above the top of this embassy where anything that was confidential that needed to happen would only happen on those top 2 floors. And that's what's being used today. And so now they can use it with safety, as far as we know. That's the way the world of spies is. Well, in this passage in Galatians 2, we see the world of spies as it worked against the church. Paul told the believers in Galatia that spies had crept in to the churches in Galatia. He says that they were false brothers. In other words, they said they were Christians, but they were false. He says that they were secretly brought in. In other words, there was a passive voice being used whenever it says that, in other words, they were moved in by a higher authority than them. They were placed there for a purpose. And it also says that they slipped in. The active word, they were doing something on purpose for 2 reasons. One was to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And another was so that they might bring us into slavery. So it was to collect intelligence, and it was to subvert in order to create slavery among this church. Now, this is, if you want to look at it, this is in verse 4 of our passage, and this is what it says. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery. This was a problem that Paul identified. And he said, look, this is not a problem of genuine believers having a disagreement within the church. Paul is saying this is war. And these people who are telling you that there is a different gospel than what I preach to you, that Christ saves and he saves sinners, and it's not because of anything that we do, those people are, in fact, our enemies. And they are trying to bring us into slavery. And a good spy does it really well, because they show up and they smile. And they look like everyone else. And they talk like everyone else. And then they say, but what they do is they switch the gospel for this shiny, very similar substitute. And so Paul uses these terms, saying that basically what is happening is there's war. And you need to open your eyes to realize this. And so here we have an explanation of why this issue of the gospel in the church is such a big deal. And it's because seeking righteousness, seeking to have salvation, to be saved through the law, is slavery. And it doesn't matter how you get there. You can go there straight through the law of Moses and ignore the message of Jesus. Or you can start with the message of Jesus and then add the law to it. Jesus plus the law. Either way, it is seeking righteousness through the law, and it is slavery. And this other alternate message that these other people were teaching after Paul is the malicious work of those who are secretly enemies of the church. Now, what happened was the church had a long fought struggle against these false brothers. And when Paul refers to this meeting and he's telling the Galatians that after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and with Titus. Some people think that this is an account of when they went there in Acts 15. And the issue is there strongly in Acts 15, because that's exactly what they're talking about, the council in Jerusalem. But I'm persuaded more that it really happened in Acts 11, Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. Because if it had happened if Paul was referring to what had happened during the council of Jerusalem, he would have said, look, remember the letter that we wrote? This has all been settled. You're not saved by the law. You should not submit to circumcision. This would have all been settled. Now, back in Acts 15, though, we see that this issue continued. And it was a problem for a long time. Because what happened was the Apostle Paul would go through the Mediterranean world. And he was taking this message of God's grace to people. And as he went to these different cities, some would reject him, but some would accept this message and would be saved. And he started these churches. And then at certain times early on, there were Jews who rejected the gospel, who opposed this message. And they beat Paul and they threatened his life. And they threatened those who would follow this message. And they went all the way to Jerusalem to try to hurt Paul. And that's eventually how he got arrested. But there were others. There were others who grew up in Judaism, who then professed to accept this gospel, and then said, after Paul would plant these churches, they would come in and they would say, yeah, that's all good. We agree with all of it. And, you know, the guys in Jerusalem, the real important apostles, you know, Peter and James and John, the ones that actually walked with Jesus for 3 years, Well, they're observing the law. They're staying with Jerusalem. They're staying with the temple system and the law. And they would say, now, if you want to be a real child of God, if you want to be in God's family, you need to be like the people that are hanging around with Paul, and I mean with Peter, and with John, and with James. And so this was a long-term problem, and Paul was dealing with it for years, for decades. In fact, back in chapter 15 of Acts, you read the beginning of that, it came to a head, and this, I think, is after this letter to the Galatians. During this time when the temple system, when the law was still happening, there were still sacrifices being made. It says in Acts 15, but some men, they're not even called Christians or brothers, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So where they went was they went to Antioch in Syria. And they took this message. And Paul and Barnabas stood up and said, no, this is wrong. And so it came to a conflict there again. And what they did at that point was they debated it. And then Peter stood up and he said, look, you know that God saved and even gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles through his preaching. And after Peter stood up, then James stood up and he said, yeah, look, God said that he would bring the Gentiles into this. None of us have been able to keep this law. It's been a burden. It's been a yoke on the neck of the disciples. Actually, Peter's the one that said that. That neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And he says, we can't put this on people. And they said, because we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And it's the same for those Gentiles. Now, once they decided this, they were filled with great joy. And once they sent the message back to Antioch, the believers there actually had a sense of relief. And it says in at the end of Acts 15 that they were filled with joy. They rejoiced at the words that these believers down in Jerusalem had sent to them. So the issue was for a while not settled. And there were those that were confused within the church. Well, which way is it? Do we really have to keep these rules or don't we have to keep these rules? And the issue wasn't whether or not we should walk in God's ways. It was whether or not our effort to walk in God's ways will save us. What these false teachers, these spies, were teaching was that God's riches are here for you because of Christ plus your efforts. So be circumcised. Hold to the law of Moses. And then you'll be saved. And back in Acts 11, the issue arrived there when I think this meeting happened that we're reading about in Galatians 2, where Titus, a Gentile, shows up at a Jewish-only party. And they did not force him to be circumcised, but he was accepted. Now, you have to understand, I don't know if you've ever gone into a setting where you stand out. I've walked into parties. I remember one time I was at a very elite golf club. And I had just been hired to work in the pro shop, and by working in the pro shop, they let you play on the golf course. And I was on the tee of the box of the one hole, which is right in front of the pro shop. And so there were four pros that worked there, PGA pros. And one of them walked out of the front door and he could see me. And I was nervous. And to tell you the truth, I actually hit my drive and it was one of those low, what they call worm burners. It kind of just dies in the grass. And so I was nervous because I felt like I was out of place. And he said, can I help you? Which meant, you don't belong here. And I said, no thanks. And I just kind of walked to my ball. And I could see his body language. He was like, this rabble. What is he doing here? And he went and got the other pro who was in charge of the caddies. And I was a caddy also first before I worked in the pro shop. And then he hops in a golf cart and comes down the fairway after me. And he says, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "I'm playing golf." And he said, "But caddies are only supposed to play on Mondays." And it was another day of the week. I mean, there was no one on this course. Rarely anyone, any traffic on this course. So I said, "Oh, well, I was just hired last week to work in the pro shop, and the manager of the pro shop, she said that I could play any time of the week that I want." And he said, "Oh, so you're working in the pro shop, so you can play here. So, okay, have a good round." Which, you know, made me feel loved and welcomed. Well, Titus showed up where, in a place where historically Gentiles were not allowed to come in. And he showed up at this party and he stood out. And the feeling for a Gentile, a guy that was known to be uncircumcised, very different. He walks into the party. He walks into this meeting. And he's a believer. And so he walks in, and they did not require him to be circumcised. And they had a meeting, and Paul explained his gospel. And they said, "You know, we're all on the same team." And then they went on their way. Titus became a pastor on the island of Crete. Well, how did Paul then handle this issue as time kept going on? As he was working for the sake of the gospel and bring the free grace of God to people, and these others were coming in with a cheap substitute as spies. Well, he says in verse 5, he says this. After he mentions them and says they are false, they are spies, and they're trying to take your freedom, trying to make you slaves. He says this, "To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." See, Paul's heart was for these people so that they could have freedom. And he said he saw an issue here that back when it was a very small deal to the whole church, Paul saw it as an issue that would determine whether someone would be a slave or whether they would know freedom in Christ. And as it developed, as the church was growing, and as these guys had more influence, and they were seeing success because they were following Paul around, and they ended up showing up right at Paul's front door at the church that sent him out in Antioch in Syria. They showed up there, and they think they're going to do it there, too. So it comes to a head, finally. Paul says, "We didn't yield in submission even for a moment." He wouldn't give them an inch, ever. He says, even back then, early on, Titus was not forced to be circumcised. Now, you know probably that Timothy was circumcised. But here's the difference. Timothy was not being circumcised to show that he had achieved righteousness in Christ. Timothy also was the son of a Jewish mother. And Timothy was ministering to people who were a Jewish church that became a Christian church. Okay, so Timothy was circumcised not for justification, but to be a part of this community, and to give him a certain kind of credit. It was done with the liberty that we should have in the gospel, the freedom that we should have. Titus was a Gentile, but Paul would not make him be circumcised, and they didn't force him to be, because on this principle he would not budge. Why? Because without the truth of the gospel, Paul knew they would be slaves. Now, Before the the resurrection of Christ, and before this ministry of the early church, this growth, and when these things were happening, there were some who were teachers of the law in Judaism. And there were Pharisees who would be what we would call today missionaries. And they would go with the law of Moses and with the customs of what it was Judaism. And they would travel to the Gentiles and they would win a convert. And someone would say, yeah, I want to be a part of God's people. And they would circumcise him. And they would teach him to keep the law of Moses for righteousness. And this is what Jesus said about them. Now remember, this is before the cross and this is before the resurrection. This is what Jesus said about those who did such things. He said, woe to you. In other words, there's judgment coming on you for doing these things. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. You see, friends, seeking righteousness through the law is always slavery. It is always slavery. It was then, when it was before Jesus' time, during Jesus' time, during the time of Paul and Peter, and it is the same today. Legalism is slavery. Legalism is not the gospel. So these were what Paul called false brothers. This phrase in verse 4, they were false brothers. They were not sincere Christians with a different point of view as they were presenting themselves. And everywhere the apostle went, these others, these spies, were sure to follow. And they were telling people, you can have God's riches if you keep the law. You need Jesus plus your performance in keeping the law. Now, these men were confident and they used flattery as a trap. We'll see that in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 17, if we want to write a cross reference. They used flattery. They made much of the Galatians. But it wasn't so that they would help them. They wanted to enslave them. They wanted to create sort of a hierarchy where these teachers were on the top. And they claimed to be Christians, yet they were always teaching that the rules of the law must be kept. Their message to all these Christians was this: Paul is missing something. You have to keep the law to be saved. Now, I think that these teachers, these false brothers, I think that they were self-deceived. I'm sure that they hated Paul because they had these fierce debates and conflicts with Paul before the churches. They hated Paul, but they said, but we're Christians just as much as Paul is a Christian. But I don't think they knew that they were in the service of evil, in the service of Satan, and opposing the church, in opposing the freedom that there is in Christ. There were still sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. There were still Jewish people having children and just in their culture of Judaism, circumcising their sons on the eighth day and teaching them the Hebrew Scriptures. And that was good because, you know what, that was their culture. But imposing the keeping of the law on anyone who is to have salvation because of what Jesus did was an evil device that I don't think they realized. They hated Paul. They hated Paul. And they dug in against him. But I think that they thought that they were being faithful. I think that they thought that their opinion was just as good as the Apostle Paul's. Now, Paul was doing whatever he had to do to guard the gospel against these spies all along the way. He was guarding the gospel, and that means that he was guarding the truth of God. Now, this passage, basically, Paul is, in that context of what we've been talking about, Paul is saying another argument to these Galatians, and he's saying, look, I went to Jerusalem a second time after 14 years. And he says, this is what happened when I went there. And so he's arguing to help these Galatians with their minds realize that this has always been an issue, and Paul has always seen this because God sent him to take this message, not these others. And that Paul's message aligns perfectly with the other apostles. Why? Because it came from the same God. So this is what he says. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them I did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, Cephas is another name for Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And now, he's talking about, look, I had a visit down there, and the issue was settled back then. So that's his argument again here. He's saying to these Galatians, you've fallen into they've come in, and they've poisoned you. But here's what it is. They are coming in as spies, and they planted this false teaching as a bug, this legalism. And their intention is to create slaves of you, to make slaves of you. That's their design. That's their purpose. So Paul recounts this second visit to the church in Jerusalem. And Paul is standing on guard. Paul is being a true shepherd. That's what we see. We'll see it through the rest of this chapter as well. But Paul, when it came to uncomfortable conversations, he had them. When it came to calling a spy, he did so. Because the point was not that he needed to prove himself right. The point was, it was the very lives of these Galatians, of these people whom God had purchased, that was at stake. And he said, this is for your sake. So Paul went to Jerusalem with Barnabas and with Titus. And he went because, this is an important thing, he went because God sent him there. Now, do you remember we read in verse 4 that these false brothers secretly were brought in, the passive voice. In other words, they were sort of sent there by some design. Paul says back at the beginning in verse 2, I went up to Jerusalem, that is, because of a revelation. God would speak directly to Paul. He would give him revelations. He was an apostle. He met him on the road to Damascus, and then he met him at other times. And he spoke to him directly. Something that we should see here is that there is a great struggle of powers in heavenly places that is being played out. You know, Paul says to the Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against these powers in the heavenly realms. There is evil and there is good that are battling. And it comes into our world. And Paul is saying, God sent me to Jerusalem. I don't know how that revelation went. We're not told. It might be something where God said, okay, Paul, I need you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to present the gospel you are preaching to the Gentiles to just a few. Give it, show Peter and John and James, because we need to take care of something here. So Paul goes. He meets with Peter and James and John. And he met with those that he says, he uses this phrase three times here, who seemed influential. Peter, James, and John. In other words, this phrase is, these were men that had a reputation. These are men that, in terms of the church, lots of people look to them. You know, today we have certain teachers that we look to. Good teachers. Alistair Begg and John Piper and Al Mohler there are certain teachers that we're like, if they're coming to this area and we have an opportunity, we would go and hear them preach, or we listen to them preaching through podcasts or whatever. That's the term that he's using. He's saying, look, these false brothers are claiming that they align with these men who have a great reputation, they're understood to be great leaders in the church. And I don't think Paul is saying that to diminish them in any way. I think that Paul is using that phrase because he's saying, look, if it's the issue of them, they are apostles, certainly. But he's not saying that he was going to them to see if he had gotten something wrong, because he clearly says otherwise in chapter 1. He says, my gospel is not of man, it's not from man. I got it from God. I know it's right. But he says that those who seemed influential, he met with them. And he didn't meet with the whole church. He didn't meet with a big group. And he makes a few points about this. He says that, one, they accepted Titus and did not make him get circumcised. Another is, he says, they added nothing to his message, to Paul's message. And remember, that's exactly what the false brothers were claiming that Paul was missing, that they needed to add something to Paul's message to make it complete. And then the third thing is, they offered him, Paul and Barnabas and Titus, they offered them the right hand of fellowship. In other words, with Titus and that right hand of fellowship, if God accepted Titus by faith alone, then the churches have to do the same thing. The church has to recognize them too. Well, let's talk about those three things. Titus, again, he showed up at a party that was a Jewish-only party, usually. And he's a Gentile. And this proves the point that you don't have to become a Jew to be saved. You do not have to be circumcised into the covenant of Abraham, into the law of Moses. That's what circumcision means. It means you are committing to keeping the law. And that's the point of it there. And then he says they added nothing. Paul was not looking for their approval. Paul was there. Remember, God had sent him there through a revelation. But remember, Paul got this message straight from Jesus. And he said it's not of man or from man. So Paul, when he met with them, he wasn't worried they had gotten something wrong for these last 14 years. Paul wasn't worried that he got anything wrong. He wasn't wondering if God approved of his message and these guys were going to tell him if it was okay or not. That was not the reason that he went there. It wasn't like Paul was going to Peter as if Peter was the Pope, because he wasn't. It wasn't that he needed a stamp of approval from them. He wanted to see if his heart for both Jew and Gentile was the same in Jerusalem, where they were ministering. In other words, he wanted to know if they got it right when it came to the gospel for the uncircumcised. And the reason that he was talking about whether or not he had labored in vain was because these false brothers were following him around everywhere, and he wanted to settle things so that it would be wide open. So he goes to them and he plainly and clearly lays this out. This is the way it is. And they said, absolutely. And so we have this last part. They offered him the right hand of fellowship. Now, that doesn't just mean that they were friends. or that they were simply members of the same local church. When we do so, after we welcome someone to membership, it's a good thing. Let me tell you what that phrase means here in Galatians. The right hand of fellowship is a phrase that means that they were on the same team. It means that they were in partnership. It means that they had different missions. That Paul was going to the Gentiles and they were going to the Jews in Judea. And they said, you keep going to the Gentiles and we'll keep laboring here in Judea. But we are on the same team. We're here for a huddle together. But we have the same mission. We have the same message. It's the gospel and it's the same Lord Jesus Christ that we are taking everywhere. And we have different areas where we're working, different mission fields, but we have the same mission. Now, an application that we can get from that is this, that God opens up, and they talk like this in the New Testament, God opens up opportunities for ministry to different churches in different locations. On a university campus, there are different Christian groups that it's wonderful when they partner together. And usually they have different areas of influence among international students, among certain circles of people, among athletes, among whatever it is. And they should partner together. And he gives local churches, think about this, in our area, in northern Chester County, he gives different churches different doors, different opportunities for ministry. Same mission. We have certain neighborhoods where we're located. We have relationships that are unique, and he gives us certain opportunities. He gives he gave us schools. If we're honest, we have the opportunity and have for decades the opportunity to minister this gospel to little children and to families and to care for them. And through our schools, we have seen many come to Christ and be established in the gospel. And this is something that we together have as an opportunity for fruitful ministry. I have a friend that I played softball with. He came to Christ because more than two decades ago, his daughter was in our preschool. And he wasn't going to church, but this was just it was a preschool with a good reputation. And she was in the kitchen singing a Jesus song. And God stirred his heart, convicted him, I need to know God, and I need to get my family into church. So because of that little girl, and little children are amazing evangelists, because when your daughter or your son opens up a children's Bible and says, Daddy, read this to me, then the daddy is going to see that little book that he's dragging behind him and say, all right, climb up here, and we'll read this. Now, God has given us at Windsor these ministries, incredible ministries that we have the opportunity to be behind and what we have done is to facilitate and give a platform for these incredible ministries. And then there's this footnote at the end of our passage where they gave the right hand of fellowship, and they said, we are on the same team. We have different mission fields, but we are the same team. And he says, only, they said to me, remember the poor. And Paul said, yes, yes, that's my heart too. I want to remember the poor as well. And what they're referring to is the poor in Jerusalem. Because things started off really well when the church was blooming, but then a famine happened, and the Christians in Jerusalem during this time of famine, they were kept out from business opportunities. They were ostracized and they were suffering, and they were poor in a way that the other churches in the Gentile and the Mediterranean world were not. In Corinth and in Galatia and in Ephesus and these other churches, there were wealthy members who had resources. And so Paul would take collections in these churches and say, you have an opportunity to give for the sake of the gospel. And he would take these collections, this money, and he would take it down to Jerusalem so that they could have food. And God supplied the need of a poor church through a wealthy church. Paul said, yes, I have a heart for that. And this is wonderful because it gives the opportunity of the gospel to be shown in tangible ways throughout all of these churches, in Rome and in Corinth and in these other churches. So, this was Paul's message. He said, there's spies, can't give in to them. Now, we have to realize this. There's still an enemy of the church. He still sends false brothers. He sends spies. They masquerade as angels of light. They act like they're true teachers of the gospel. And it's our job, both as a church and those who are to be shepherding the church, to stand on guard, to watch for this issue, to not allow legalism to give people the idea that that's how you establish righteousness, but to hold to the gospel. They would enslave the church, those who are enemies of the church, and they must be opposed. There was a, and it's a fight worth fighting. I read last night, I was just thinking about, in The Lord of the Rings, in the movie version of it, Sam, at the end of The Two Towers, Sam has this speech, which is kind of a mix of speeches from the book. And Sam says, you remember in all those stories where you didn't know if they would keep going, and they had so many opportunities to turn back, but they kept going. Even though it was hard, they just kept going. And even till it was their part of the story was over. And they said, but they had a reason to keep going. They had a reason to keep fighting. And Frodo says, I forget what it was exactly. He said something like, well, what was, he said, but what is our purpose? Why do we keep going? And Sam says this. He says, in the movie, it's very good. He says, because, Mr. Frodo, there's still some good in this world, and it is worth fighting for. There's still some good in this world, and it's worth fighting for. Now, in the church, the good is the gospel, and it is worth fighting for. So Paul makes it a point that he will have a bitter debate in Antioch or in Jerusalem. And he will say, no, this is the truth. They are saying that you can have the riches of Christ by Christ plus your performance. But that's not the gospel. So Paul said he had to fight for this, for the church everywhere, for the bride of Christ, for us. And we can do the same. See, the gospel is this, that we have freedom in Christ Jesus according to the truth of the gospel. John Bunyan, he didn't write great poetry, but he had a good line here. He said this. This is something that you can memorize. John Bunyan said, run, John, run. The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Let me say that again. Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. You see the law and legalism? There's no power there. It's slavery. But the gospel, it's the power that changes us, that saves us, and that keeps us. The true gospel is this. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. He did everything. Grace, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. We come in to know God. We're welcomed into His family by grace. Nothing that we've done. And you know what? We walk with Him and we are kept by that same powerful grace. It's who He is. It's what He has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You have done.